We're ready for 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 and 10. You may remember if you were here last week that we got halfway through what Paul was talking about as far as rights. Christians have various rights. He said to the Corinthians that he was willing to surrender some of those rights. In this part of the discussion, he's talking about paying a preacher. He claims that he was entitled to pay. He claims that other preachers are entitled to pay, but he forfeited that right. He did not use it. We talked about the fact that he gave three secular illustrations. He talked about a soldier. He said what soldier is going to go to war, what soldier is going to serve in a military context if he is not paid. He also talked about the person who is out there working with flocks. If that individual does that kind of labor, then he, of course, deserves to receive the milk. He deserves compensation. And then he also talked about the person who is involved with agriculture. That individual also deserves to be paid. So we finished up the class last time talking about the fact that he has used several secular illustrations, and sometimes people will say, well, you know, you talked about it from this perspective, but we really want to hear it from a different perspective. Isn't there a way perhaps to go to the Bible and show that what you're saying is also found there? And that's always a good question. That's an appropriate question. And as New Testament Christians, that should be something that we want to do. We want to go to the Scriptures. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, that's kind of where he begins. He says, do I speak these things after the manner of men? That is all of my argumentation based on secular illustrations? The answer to that question, he says, is no. Then he goes on to say at the end of verse 8, or saith not the law also the same? In other words, can't we go back to the Bible and also prove this? There are a lot of different ways, Paul says, to demonstrate the truthfulness of what I'm saying. Then in verses 9 through, going down through about verse 10, I guess. He says, starting in verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn. Is it for the oxen that God cares? Verse 10, or saith he it assuredly for our sake? Yea, for our sake it is written, because he ploweth ought to plow in hope, and he that threshes ought to thresh in hope. Paul's going back to the Old Testament. He's going back to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 1 through 4. Now, if you were to go back to those first four verses in Deuteronomy 25, you would not find pay the preacher. You're not going to find that in the Old Testament, and certainly not in the passage that Paul refers to. But you do find a principle that he uses, and that's very helpful for us as we think about life, teaching children, offering instruction from the Bible. Oftentimes, people draw from principles. This is a general principle, and from that, we can draw these conclusions. Sometimes people don't like that if they're not too enthused about the conclusions. But in Deuteronomy chapter 25, you have this point. If the animal works, what does the animal deserve? Food. Do we have sometimes some animals that don't work, but they still receive some form of compensation, love, attention?
My dog.
Yeah. And how come? You know, the dog doesn't fetch the slippers, the dog doesn't get the newspaper probably, but why does a dog get to eat? What's a dog provide?
Comfort.
All right. Companionship, comfort, love. Joy, different things that you get from animals. So they do fulfill a role, they do fulfill a need, and in the case of oxen, they of course did much more than that. They actually provided food for people. When we think about Paul and his use of the Old Testament, you do find that it's helpful in a lot of different ways. Sometimes we can go back to the Old Testament and we can determine right from wrong. Can you think of any illustrations of that? How you could go back to the first part of God's law and determine right from wrong from the Old Testament? Brian?
I think of Cain and Abel. We've got Cain
who killed his brother. Yeah. You have some sins of attitude. That was definitely a problem. You have the sin of murder. You have maybe some sins within the household that led to that conflict. Those kinds of things would all be true. All right. In verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talks about the fact that this is written in the law of Moses. He uses a perfect tense verb. To me, that's significant. He showed that that was written way back when. And yet, in spite of the fact that the covenant had been changed, in spite of the fact that many years had passed, did that point still have application, perfect tense? Yes, it did. That again tells us that there is a lot of application from the Old Testament. We're not going to go back and follow the Ten Commandments. We're not under that system, but we can learn from it. How can we do that today as far as learning from something, maybe a law or maybe something else that's no longer intact? Do we do that? Does society do that? It learns from the past?
Yes, I think we do.
Can you think of some examples or illustrations?
Well, like a child, he gets too close to a fire, he gets burned.
Sure, there are some bad things.
He knows better.
Okay, what about in the medical area? Are there some procedures that they no longer do, or are they no longer do in the same way?
Right.
Yeah, that would be one really good illustration. All right, so we go back and we say, look, that was done for a period of time. That's how it worked out. We have learned from that. We have some other options now. We know better. Or perhaps we did learn something that was useful. We have a different technique to do it, but we still do it. And those are some possible parallels to the Old Testament. So we do not discard the Old Testament, even though we know that it has been completely replaced. We use those principles. If you think, for example, back in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, the Hebrew writer talked about looking back to the cloud of witnesses. That also is helpful to us. We have people, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, a lot of great characters that we can draw strength from. We can be encouraged by them. While we're not out building an ark like Noah, we're not offering up a child for sacrifice like Abraham, we're not offering worship in the way that Moses did, but we can learn from the Old Testament. We see that, I think, illustrated pretty well in our Bible classes. When young people are taught about God, oftentimes teachers will go back to the Old Testament. They're looking for Old Testament stories, David, Jonathan, just a ton of Old Testament material is typically bought, or is typically taught, because we've got all things that pertain to life and godliness, New Testament, plus those Old Testament principles. Anything that you want to add or ask on that point before we go down a little further? Brian?
In the Old Testament, we think of like when Moses was giving the law, there's some things in like Deuteronomy and Leviticus, especially with Deuteronomy, where very specific situations are dealt with. And the people were supposed to be able to go to the judges who would look at those specific situations and use principles from it to apply it to whatever the situation they bought.
Yeah.
So they would have been used to that kind of logic as far as the Jews.
Yeah. And that's just one of many examples. That's a great one. You think about, for example, the book of Leviticus. There's a lot of stuff in there about holiness that we would not use today from the standpoint of, all right, this is how we make sure that we're holy before God, but the general principle of holiness. You have a lot of great teachings in there that you can extract. Sometimes it just takes a little while to get them out. Steve?
Even now with the law, they set precedents that happened before. You know, might not be specifically...
Yes.
That, but it's something very similar, and you say, well, this is what they did before, and that seems to make sense. Well, that's how we'll apply it.
Yeah, our legal system is kind of based on that. It may not be a case that was decided in exactly the same way or precisely the same circumstances, but at least some things are similar, or maybe some things are identical.
Rather than start from scratch.
Exactly right. You have a basis to work from. That is correct. This is another practical point, especially if you're dealing with somebody that doesn't have high regard for Scripture. As you look at the law that we're talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, he says, for it is written in the law of who? 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 9. It's written in the law of Moses. All right? There are people who would suggest that when you go back and you start looking at Genesis through Deuteronomy, that we don't know who wrote that. Some others might affirm that it was someone other than Moses. But if Paul was inspired, who do we accept wrote Deuteronomy?
Moses.
All right? It was Moses. Now, he does die, so he wasn't able to complete everything that we have in the Old Testament, but he was able certainly to complete almost everything that we have. When you start talking today about people, we've dealt with this sometimes in sermons and classes, you have people who think that the flood was not real. But if you look at the New Testament, did Jesus say the flood actually happened? He does. I mean, Jesus talks about Noah. He talks about Lot. You have various historical characters mentioned by the Lord. When you then find people who say, well, this isn't true, this is a myth, this is a fable, this is not information that we would take as historically accurate, you have one of two things that must be true. Either Jesus was right, or the people who are making the claims are wrong. But again, you have a lot of examples of that, and here's simply one quick one. All right, Moses said that oxen were not to be what when they were treading out the corn? They were not to be muzzled. Treadeth, when you look at that term, it's an agricultural word. It's only used here, verse 10, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. If you go back and you start looking at ancient people, and we've got different ways to deal with grain today, to thresh it, to do the winnowing, they would take an area, put the grain down on the floor. Gentiles were known for the fact that they would use the oxen out there. And, you know, you don't want your, if you're a Gentile, you don't want your animal eating up what you want as far as food, so you muzzle it. But the Jews, they were prohibited from that. There was a law against that in the Old Testament because, again, God wanted them to be paid for the work, so to speak. You've got that similar teaching over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, where Paul talks about elders being paid. When you look at that word, which is translated muzzled, it describes how Jesus dealt with the Sadducees. He muzzled them, if you will, Matthew 22 and verse 34. It's also used of Jesus silencing a demon in Mark chapter 1 and verse 25, and then the silencing, the muzzling of a storm in Mark chapter 4 and verse 39. Anything that you want to add or ask before we move down a little bit more? Okay, let's go down to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 9, if you've just, or 10 rather. Yeah, I'm sorry, 9 if you just joined us. When you look at the end of verse 9 and everything in verse 10, it is a little complicated, at least initially. Sometimes you have an ellipsis being used. You need to add a word, and here it may be that if you add only in verse 9, the end of it, it makes it a little easier to understand. Paul's asking, is it only for the oxen that God cares? What's the answer to that question? Is it only for the oxen that God cares? No. He cares for men, and in this particular case, those who are preaching the gospel. God does value animals. How do we know that? God values animals.
He made sure they were on the ark.
Well, okay, I think you could go back to Genesis and make that point. He didn't want them to be lost. He preserved them. How else do we know that God cares for animals?
They would know a sparrow.
Yeah. We think about Jesus. There's not one that falls to the ground that God is unaware of. So he's very, very concerned about animals. Thus, when we come back to the oxen, he wanted to ensure that they were treated fairly. They are, of course, even though they have value, less important than mankind. Jesus specifically made that point in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26. It's only man that is made in the image of God. But if animals, the lesser, are to be paid, then, of course, people who work are also to be paid as well. When you look at verse 10, the first part of the verse, what was said about oxen was ultimately said for our sake. I find that to be an interesting statement. God said that, Paul said, as far as the oxen, for our sake. That tells us a little bit as far as the precision of God's word. God was thinking ahead. He was, in my estimation, at least looking down through time, seeing the needs that people would have, seeing the questions that people would have, knowing the insights that we would be searching for. And God set up his word in such a way where we could find information. Sometimes we really have to search for it. But he put his word together in such a way where we can find answers. And here is one indication of that. When you think about James, James chapter 5 and verse 4, one other quick reference here to a verse. James also talked about workers being paid. Most people probably would not want to work very long if they were not compensated. They probably couldn't live very long if they were not compensated. So the Bible does teach what Paul says here in a lot of different places. When you look at the word which is translated ox, it can describe an ox or a cow, an animal of either gender. If you go back and you look at the Old Testament, that word in the plural described a cattle or herd, and those, of course, were used for sacrifices. God required the best. A couple of the quick words here, and then we'll make a transition here in a minute to 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 11. Plowing, of course, describes the beginning of a project. Threshing is going to be describing the end of the project. If you think about plows in ancient times, and things have gotten a whole lot better for us. Teresa and I, we've gone through, parents, I think, too, the John Deere Museum, where you have John Deere, the first plow. We think about getting deep down in the ground. But if you're looking at ancient people, what would their plows have been like? You're out there working with the ox. How far are you going to get down in the dirt?
Not
very far. You're going to scratch it. You probably could do a whole lot better with a hoe than you could have. So if your oxen are out there, they're trying to, you know, dig up as much dirt as they can, they're probably going to get a pretty good workout. So there was really a moral obligation. The plow, of course, would have not had any wheels. Scratching the surface, as we talked about, God had prohibited the Jews from plowing with different species, Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 10, and it really was a difficult thing. So they were to be paid, and Paul says he uses the word ought here to express the same thing for the fellow who is also somehow involved with the gospel of Christ. At the end of verse 10, Paul says that he has the hope of partaking, that is, pay the guy for his labor. Pay, of course, the partaking is a present tense verb. We're going to see that word again in verse 12 to describe paying other preachers. It's used in chapter 10 to describe the partaking of the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 10, 17 and 21. Anything that you want to add or ask or discuss before we go down to 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 11? Okay. He says, if, notice a condition, if we sowed unto you spiritual things, is it a great matter if we shall reap your carnal things? Where do we see a sign which essentially says when services are rendered, payment is expected? You ever see that little sign?
Doctors.
I think physicians probably are going to be the first thing that pops into the minds of people. Hey, look, if you're going to come here and get your teeth taken care of, if you're going to come here for a medical issue, then we want payment when services are rendered. Well, Paul had spent some time with the Corinthians, and he had done a great service to them. He taught them the gospel. He'd been very patient with them, wrote them some letters. Paul's making the point here that he had provided some spiritual assistance to them. And was it just Paul? He says, for if what? For if we. That tells us that Paul was not alone. He had some other helpers teaching the Corinthians. He says, if that has been done, and that had been done, he says, we have a right to something. What is that? He says, we have a right to... Okay, material things. Some older translations might use the word carnal. Now, if you are familiar with how carnal was used in previous generations, that was typically a good word or a bad word? Huh? The carnal mind. Not good. But here, that's not the sense. It's just an older word that would probably be updated best by material things. We're talking about things like support, money, pay, lodging, all those kinds of things. You have a similar point made in the last chapter of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6. Paul again talks to the Galatians and says, look, the person who's been taught does have a responsibility. The person who was the teacher who was doing the instruction does have a right to be paid. Paul, though, here expresses the point in the form of a question. He says, notice the point. He says, if we sit into your spiritual things, is it what? Is it a... Is it a great matter? Is it a great thing that we receive compensation for our efforts? And generally, that's not a problem for people. If they know that a service has been rendered, generally speaking, I think most people are willing to go ahead and compensate the person, to pay the person who rendered the service. When you look at the word which is translated great, that has the sense of unequal, unjust, burdensome. Anybody ever have a situation where you thought that somebody wanted compensation for a service that was outrageous? Go to a restaurant, maybe they didn't have prices on the menu, and you get the bill, and it is, wow, the food wasn't that good. Or maybe you go to the hospital, and you have a procedure, and you're thinking, all right, this is kind of where I value that procedure, and it was a lot more. That happens sometimes. People do not feel like perhaps they get a good, very good value for their money or what their investment is. And sometimes that does happen. But when you think about the spiritual part of life, I mean, it's nice to have as much money as you can have as you go through life. But at the same time, at the end of life, what's going to happen? You can have the best house, you can have the most money in the bank account, but in the end, you are going to die, and you're not going to take it with you. So if you are not protected, so to speak, if you are not in a right relationship with God, all the great things that you had in life are not going to be helpful. So there's some people who are somewhat short-sighted when it comes to that particular point. They get so focused on this life that the spiritual really doesn't matter to them or doesn't matter to them very much, and that's going to catch up with folks sooner or later. Victor, do you have a thought, or you're just making an adjustment? Okay. Anybody want to add or ask anything along those lines? Okay, let's go see what else we have. The argument that Paul's making, it couldn't be refuted. You do have similar points being made in other parts of the New Testament. Think for a second about what we've got over in Romans chapter 15, verses 25 through 31. We've got some Christians up in the area of Achaia. We have some brethren up there in the area of Macedonia, and they are Gentiles. They collect some money, and they send that money where? To Jerusalem. Why would they want to do that? I mean, here you have Gentiles and Jews. They typically don't get along very well. In this case, they're Christians, so that divide has been bridged a little bit. But why do they do that? Yes, that is true. That's half of it. The Christians in Jerusalem were needy, but what's the other half of that? I mean, it's nice to help out people, especially Christians, if they're struggling. But what was the other aspect of that? Why, other than that, did they help them? Because had the Jews not had the gospel, and had the Jews not had preachers who were willing to go, to those areas and teach, what would have happened to them eternally? They would have been lost. So they really gave them the greatest gift of all. The Gentiles realized that. When the Gentiles heard about the Christians in Jerusalem that were spiritually indebted, they were willing to send funds. Paul had received money from Christians at Philippi. He had taught them the gospel, Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. Even when you look at the book of Philemon, over in Philemon in verse 19, Paul talked about this man's spiritual debt and used that in discussing how the slave was going to be treated. One source said, and I think this is an important point, because you do find, when you think about the Lord's church, it is autonomous. You do find that there are different congregations who have some different ideas about things. And sometimes those ideas involve money. In fact, quite a few times, when you find differences in the church, it is over how finances are going to be handled or dealt with. Sometimes people will say, well, unless you have, when it comes to money, a specific illustration on how to do things, you can't do that with money. Well, that's not good reasoning for a couple of reasons. If we had to have something specific every time in the Bible, we wouldn't get a whole lot done. But if you think about that particular claim, what you do find is this principle of spiritual indebtedness. So if you want to go down the road and insist that you have to have an exact pattern for things related to money, and this kind of gets into helping an orphan's home or helping with benevolence for people who are non-Christians, if you're looking for a specific pattern, you really have to take that logic and extend it to what we have here, and that is, if you're going to help people out, you have to be spiritually indebted to them. Nobody that I know believes that, but I think that's just kind of a quick and good point to make in passing. Anything else before we divine a few key words? All right, let's go back and take a look at carnal. We've already talked about that a little bit. Again, we're talking there about payment for spiritual instruction. You think about the word earthly. That's going to be in contrast to the word which is translated spiritual. That's also a key term. Then you have that other word which is translated so. That word's used about 50 times in the New Testament. You see that used heavily back in Matthew chapter 13 and Mark chapter 4, where Jesus was giving one of his parables. Here, so refers to mission activity. When you think about a preacher, and hopefully every Christian, they're involved with scattering the seed. They want to take that gospel and spread it in a lot of different places. We have a lot of different ways that we can do that. Social media is one opportunity. Not everybody uses it in that particular way, but that is one thing. We've got email, we've got mass communication like people in the past could not begin to imagine. Technology that people can't begin to imagine. Met with Chris for a preacher meeting on Tuesday, and we're talking about the fact that there's some people now, they're digitizing some things from the past. Publications that perhaps have been out of print for a number of years, going back to the 1800s, the 1900s, and putting a lot of that stuff together. We're almost an information overload when it comes to just about every area of life. And that's even true when it comes to the spiritual realm. We've just got so much stuff. And there are going to be probably some people who would never be interested in that. Others might read a little bit, but we do need to be thinking seriously about trying to sow the seed, and that's what Paul was trying to do. So many people sow bad seeds in life. We can turn back to Luke chapter 15 and think about the young man who left home. He was wasting his substance. He was sowing some bad seeds. That word which is translated wasted meant to scatter, to disperse, to waste, to winnow, and we can scatter some bad seeds as well. As we look at our life, as we think about week to week, what kinds of seeds are we trying to scatter for God? Every single day, that should hopefully be something that we try to do. Let's scatter at least a few for God and see where they go. I had some material out on the web today. Early this morning, I got a note from somebody who was in Canada. They had seen some of the stuff that I had written, and the person said, I'm a Bible teacher. They did not, the person did not identify what particular group he was from, but he said, I'm struggling trying to figure out the difference between fornication and adultery. And I've checked out the lexicons, the Greek books, and he said, I'm confused. And I saw some of your stuff. Can you give me some more insight? So, you know, typed up a little thing and got a note back and said, yeah, that really clarifies it. Thanks a lot. So, gave him a couple links. I don't know that that's ever going to go anywhere, but you just have no idea where things go. So really try to plant those seeds. Anything that you want to add or ask before we move down to 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 12? Okay. He says, if others partake of this right, that is receiving pay for the work, if they take that right over you, do not we yet more. Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we bear all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Now, up to this point, Paul has made a lot of arguments as far as why a preacher should be paid. Talked about the last one being the ox that treads out the corn. So here, what's his argument? 1 Corinthians 9, 12.
You pay us.
All right. If other people are paid, then you should be willing to pay us. So that's a pretty straightforward argument. Partake, when you look at that word, is a present tense verb, so it tells us that this apparently was not just one paycheck, so to speak, that was coming in. You also have partake, join with the word which is translated right. That's a word which often means power. So Paul's point is, if others had this power, if others had this right, if others had the authority to receive funds from you, then we should also have this same right. What was Paul's relationship to the Corinthians? Anybody remember? This kind of takes us back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15. He said, though you have many fathers in Christ, yet who's the one that you would really kind of point back to as far as the guy who started this congregation? He says, it was me. All right, so if you're the fella who kind of got things going and it's right to support somebody, then Paul's indication, somewhat subtly, somewhat direct, I guess, is who should be getting the cash?
Him.
It should be me. Was he getting the money, though? No, even though he was a spiritual father. So Paul, he seems somewhat shocked to hear the Corinthians that they were willing to pay others, but that he and others, notice again, the we, there in the first part of verse 12, if others partake of this right over you, do not we yet more? Certainly we do. Now, Paul didn't specify who was being paid. We'll say more about that in a little bit. He doesn't give us any insight as far as how much was being paid or even when they were being paid. I mean, present tense is used, so it does seem like this was something which was happening on a fairly regular basis. No indication as far as, which congregations, if there were, more than one, may have been distributing the funds. But somehow, some people were being paid. I suspect, and this is something that we see in the Galatian letter and some other letters as well, who do you think might have been the folks who were getting paid? If it wasn't Paul and the other people who were with him, well, let me restate the question. Was Paul a good guy? Were the other people with him good guys? All right, so if Paul and the good guys were not getting paid, chances are it would have been the bad guys who are getting paid, and who would the bad guys have been? Well, Paul and the people with him, teachers of the truth or not? Yes. So if they're the good guys, teachers of the truth, the folks on the other side of the fence have got to be the false teachers, the bad guys. Now, that may not be completely true. It could be that there was somebody else like Peter. We do know, as we look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Corinthians had some people that they were really fond of. So it may be that Peter was being paid and some others. It's a possibility that Barnabas was being paid. As we get down a little further in the chapter, I'm not sure that we can substantiate that. But Apollos, I'm sorry, I gave you the wrong name. But verse 6, I think, if you go back there in this chapter, it makes that unlikely. But out of all the things that we have, it seems to me the false teachers are probably the most likely candidate. I've got a cross-reference here I want to flip over to. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17. For we are not as the many. Notice that. He says that they were a bunch of people corrupting the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Paul said there were some people, a lot of people, who were corrupting the word of God. Why do you think they would do that? You think they got any joy out of that? Or you think their motivation might have been something different? Why do people today corrupt the word of God? Okay, we got about Gary, I saw your hand first, and then we'll take a couple others as far as responses.
Either they're misguided or they're trying to misguide on purpose for money.
Yes. Yeah, there are some people who simply have zeal, like you find in Romans chapter 10, zeal without knowledge. But then there are some other people, maybe misguided, but perhaps not. But they are definitely after the cash. Carol, you said money, and Betty? Okay, same deal. Religion and money have gone together. People sometimes want power. That's been a reason that some people have become very religious and gotten a following. But money. Money has made... every once in a while you see some graphics. Gary?
Oh, I didn't mean to interrupt you, but... here we typically offer offering, or collection once a week, because we're supposed to on the first day of the week, and we have the Lord's Supper every first day of the week like we're supposed to. Is it pretty, from what I understand, and I don't have a whole lot of experience, but a lot of denominations don't have the Lord's Supper every week, but they still have the collection every week. So money seems to be tied a lot to religion, like you said, just because they're following that, but they're not following the other.
Yeah, that is true. It seems like nobody wants to take up a collection once a month. Anybody ever been in a situation where you got a pledge card Or you know somebody that got a pledge card?
Yeah.
Okay, so there's one. Or being told by a religious group how much to give? I mean, for us, that is just egregious. For us, I mean, that is almost hard. It's almost impossible to understand. But there are some people out there, I mean, it's almost like the mafia, it seems like. They will tell you how much to give, and if you're not willing to pay up, there are some consequences. There are some stiff consequences. And they do not bat an eye about telling you what you are, for the lack of a better word, obligated to give. Now, that's absolutely contrary to what you find as far as New Testament Christianity, but it does line up very well with 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17, where there are people who corrupt the Word of God. There are folks, and I'm telling you, this has happened on more occasions than you can probably count, where they go through, they pass the basket, and if after they count it up, they don't get enough, they go back and they pass it again. Now, I've seen that happen at a college lectureship. If they were trying to offset expenses, they would say, look, our expenses are $100,000. They pass the basket, and they count it up and say, okay, we're, you know, at $50,000 or $75,000, and then they pass the basket again. And you might find some other venues that do that same kind of thing, but not in the church. Not in the church. Anybody else want to throw something out there? Okay. Since the teachers had received funds from the congregation, Paul and the other faithful teachers certainly would have been entitled to support. In fact, as we noted, Paul said, do we not yet the more? So Paul had started a congregation, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2 in this chapter, and no doubt that he had deserved support. Now, by this time in the letter, Paul has offered four different arguments for paying preachers. He's talked about nature. Nature proves that we can be paid. You find that Paul sometimes, and we're seeing this in the Galatian letter, he will argue something from a lot of different perspectives because the people he's dealing with are just really sometimes hard to convince. After nature, he talks about reason. He talks about custom or habit or practice. And then he actually goes back to the scripture. Now, after a guy has come at something, it'd be like talking to a child. And you give the child four separate illustrations. One should have been enough. Two certainly should have been adequate. After three, you're thinking, well, he or she probably has it now. And when you get to number four, you're thinking, what else do we need to say? You would perhaps think that Paul would have stopped with the fourth illustration, but he doesn't. That suggests to me that whatever he was facing here as far as these apostates or the Corinthians' bad ideas, this was a really, really significant issue. If you go back a little bit in the book, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, here's something else he could have said. I'll just let somebody read that if you don't mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, cross-reader. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. Gary's got it. All right, thank you.
But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me.
Okay, what does Paul say about his work at Corinth?
He's confident that he done a good job.
Well, he is confident that he did a good job. Anything else? There's that. That's true. Let's try.
God.
Yeah.
Because God worked through him.
Yeah. Doesn't he say he worked harder than anybody else?
Right.
All right. If you work harder than anybody, and that may not be true. I mean, if you're in a factory, you may work harder or not as hard as somebody else and get the same pay. But are there some people who think that if you work harder, you deserve more?
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, there are people sometimes who will say, I do the work of two people. I do the work of three, and they pay me for the work of one. So Paul could have made that point as well. He said, I work harder than anybody. So if you're going to pay somebody, I certainly qualify. I should be at the top of that particular list. But he didn't do that. He, with the Corinthians, in spite of everything that had taken place, he didn't want to take their money. He refused to take their money. He forfeited that right, as one said, so people would know he was interested in them and in their spiritual welfare only and not their purses. Well, if you have a preacher who's in it for the money, at least in some cases, that's probably not a very wise choice because that's generally not a good way to get rich, at least in most places. But if you, and you do find this, where do you find people who they're not really in it for the money? I mean, you look at somebody, they're doing a job, and you think that person, their heart is really in the job, in the people, in the work. It's not so much in getting wealthy.
Oh, you want someone that's not in it for the money?
Yes, that's where I was headed.
I had a friend in Muncie who worked for Social Security Administration, not because she enjoyed the job, but because they had a great retirement package.
Okay, so still kind of in it for the money.
Well, that's
Yeah, that was one of the first that came to my mind. Barb got it. The school teacher. You think about all the stuff that they have to put up with, especially in today's world, for $40,000 or $50,000 a year. I had somebody tell me not long ago that a school district in the area for somebody who has a master's degree is paying $42,000 a year. That is not a lot of money for all the things that you have to put up with as a school teacher, especially with the education you have. Where else do you see that? People who are willing to put up with sometimes some awful jobs for not much money.
The ones they call candy stripers that work for hardly anything in the hospitals, helping doctors and nurses.
Yeah. Related to that, I was thinking of the CNA, the Certified Nursing Assistant. You have people cleaning bedpans for $7 an hour and doing some other things. A lot of people would not do that kind of work. But Paul said, look, he had to live, but he was not in it for the money. And I think that really speaks well when you find somebody who's in it for that purpose. All right, instead of trying to take things from the Corinthians, what's Paul say? I did what? I see that word bear?
He endured all things?
Yeah. Let's take a look at verse 12 again, the middle of the verse. He says, nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we
endure
or we bear all things. Now, that word translated bear or endure is used only one other time in this book. You want to guess where that might be? We bear all things. We endure all things. Where would we see that?
13th chapter.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 7. Love does what? Love bears all things. Well, that helps us a little bit. Why was Paul willing to put up with the Corinthians, not take any money? I mean, this guy knocks himself out for this group of people, and they are completely ungrateful.
He loved them.
He loved them. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 7. So when you look at the heart of Paul, that is a wonderful point. It really gives you kind of a snapshot of what this guy was like. Here it is, interestingly, a present tense verb. We see people sometimes say, I tried to show love. You know, there were some periods where I went through some things with that individual or that family, and I'm just done with them. I don't want to spend any more time with them. I'm just through with them. But that was not true for Paul. He keeps coming back and coming back and coming back. No pay, no love, no appreciation. And he says, yet I continue to bear with you. So this guy almost had the patience of Job when you look at him. He really was a phenomenal man. Tim?
My rendition here is King James, but it says, I suffer.
Yeah.
Things, but then in italics down below the verse for that word suffer, it says, I put up with.
Yeah. It's almost like a parent and a child. You know, that's kind of a different situation. You brought the child into the world, you have a responsibility, but the parent goes through all those things. I bear, I suffer, I endure. Sometimes parents think, how much more do I need to take? Kids get raised and you're thinking, all right, we can go on with our life now and not have any more of those difficulties. But Paul had people in multiple congregations. Again, going back to Galatians, they were problem kids. And he's not willing to turn from them. He's given his life to Christ and trying to help his people, and he followed through with that commitment. That's hopefully going to be what we do in life as well. Dolores?
This verse that I'm reading, instead of put up, I'd rather put up with anything than be an obstacle.
Yeah. That's right. That's where we're going
to
head next. Let's talk about this word, which is translated obstacle or hindrance. That's a noun, and it occurs only here in the New Testament. The background for this particular word is that of a retreating army. As that retreating army would move backwards, as it would go rearward, it would cut up the road, it would break up the road, so that when the enemy began to pursue it, it would be hindered or delayed. And Paul is saying, look, I did not want to do anything that would hinder the gospel. What would happen if this guy, Paul, goes to this congregation, Corinth. He's trying to work with them. They have all kinds of problems. He gets really frustrated. Maybe he gets angry because of how he's been treated, and he just throws up his hand and says, I'm done. You're a bunch of miserable dogs. Don't want to be with you anymore. I quit. What probably would have happened to the Corinthian church? Well, yeah, that's a very, very good possibility. I told you not too long ago, after he came back from Fried Hardeman, it was suggested that a lot of the congregations in the New Testament may have been 50, 70 people. So if that's accurate, and that's true at Corinth at this particular time, it could have folded. So that's one possibility. What would another possibility be?
He might go back to their old ways?
Well, possibly they could have gone back into the world. What do we pick up from 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17? Remember? We've got the good guys like Paul and others, but we've also got the bad guys. You think the bad guys might have swept them up? Yeah. So Paul could have just folded up his tent and said, no pun there intended, but he could have just folded up the tent and left them behind. But he said, I do not want to be an obstacle. I am going to stick it out, as we talked about just a little bit ago, 1 Corinthians 13:7, that word, I'm going to bear, I'm going to endure, I'm going to keep up with you, all those kinds of things. So he did that, and that's one more reason to look at him and say that he was someone who was a very, very commendable Christian. We should not want to do anything which is somehow going to be an obstacle when it comes to the work of Christ. Anything that you want to add or ask before we say a few things about verse 13? Tim, to you.
The devil does that to us every day.
Yeah.
He may skip a day with some of us, but generally speaking, he does that to each one of us on a regular basis, throws things in our way to make us throw our hands up and say, I'm done.
Yeah.
He does it all the time. That's probably one of his best tools.
Yeah. And a temptation to walk away can come at any time, in any form, and he's very good at those.
We're so weak, you know, and he knows that. And that's why we need these Bible classes, and we need to come here regularly to kind of recharge our batteries, so to speak, because if we don't, yeah, he's going to get us.
Yeah. And we can see that other people have endured, sometimes through unbelievable circumstances, and Paul is Exhibit A. 1 Corinthians 9:13, let's say at least a little bit about that to introduce the next argument. He says, know ye not that they that minister about sacred things eat of the things of the temple, and they that wait upon the altar have their portion with the altar. This is illustration number 5. Paul is really laying it on thick as far as paying preachers. There are some subjects which are either complicated, and maybe they need a lot of explanation, or maybe sometimes people just need a lot of additional illustrations. Whatever Paul had in mind here, he does definitely go. He doesn't stop halfway and maybe leave a wrong impression. So he's given the natural considerations that we talked about, scriptural considerations, and now he's going to talk about this from a sacred perspective, if you will. And that would be true both from the Levitical standpoint. When you think about the Old Testament priests, they were certainly supported in their work in a different way than some other people were, but they received help. And Paul's also here dealing with the people who would have been supporting the Gentile priests. Preachers have an important role in the church. Everybody has an important role in the church. Preachers are somewhat distinct. And I think in most places, brethren are good about supporting preachers. As I said before, we've kind of gone through a 3-stage period where preachers were not supported very well. 100 years ago, we got to a point in time where they were supported very well. And chances are, unless things change in the church, we're going to get to a time where we're going to have probably a lot of preachers trying to be somewhat self-supporting, because of congregational size, because of what's happening in society, and things are just going to continue to change. So that's going to make it increasingly difficult, I think, for some congregations to have a preacher. But it's, like I say, we'll just see where the future leads. All right, that gets me to quarter till. I'll see if there's a final thought that somebody wants to add or ask. That's probably